Tonight we're going to talk about question 113 in the Larger Catechism and 55 in the Shorter. We're going to begin dealing with the sins forbidden in the Third Commandment. We want to go over the flip side of what we dealt with last time, which were the duties. With every duty, there is an implied sin that is involved. The commandments have respect both to positive and negative things. So when we think about commandments, we have to think about it in that way. With the third commandment, we're going to see, as I read through the questions in a moment, that in particular the Shorter Catechism makes it very clear that the name of God has to do with his self-revelation. So we want to keep that really in the forefront of our minds as we're going through this. It's important to understand that we're talking about God's revealing of himself to men. A lot of times people don't see the big deal in some of the things we're going to talk about tonight. Some of it will sound at first trivial. But if we understand what is in view, it's nothing less than the self-revelation of God that's in view, it should become a little bit more clear as we get into this then how wicked, how absolutely sinful it is when God's name or God's self-revelation is used in a way that is vain or trifling. You don't, just in general, in society, when you respect people, when you have a sense of obligation or respect towards someone, you don't tend to treat their person in a light and trifling way. You may jest and make fun and poke fun at people who are your inferiors or your equals. You don't generally do that in situations where you're dealing with someone in a relationship where you're the inferior and the other person is the superior. You just don't do that. That's really only a very, very bare notion of what we're talking about here. When you do that, it's a matter of respect, and it's even a matter of respect for that person as a person. That is occupying a particular station with regard to you. But when we're talking about God, now that gap between superior and inferior is infinite. As we talked about before, it's really a couple of infinities. It's one just by reason of nature, it's another altogether because of sin. So there is this idea of respect, but it's even more than that. And we're going to talk about this in a little bit after we go through the questions. There's something even more particular in view and a much more important idea. And I think that this idea actually has a lot of bearing on why modern society is in such shambles. there's something that you learn, and I think as we go through the third commandment, it's becoming even more and more clear, about holding or possessing the name of God in a proper way and conducting yourself toward that self-revelation of the divine that is appropriate to your particular station in life. When people don't learn that, there really isn't anything sacred. There's nothing holy. There's nothing set apart. Everything becomes common and vulgar. And on top of it all, people do not learn to yield themselves to any higher principle. They learn only to yield themselves to their own desires and whims. All of which, as we're going to see, is contrary to the third commandment. So let's look first at question 113. What are the sins forbidden in the third commandment? The sins forbidden in the third commandment are the not using of God's name as is required, and abuse of it in an ignorant, vain, irreverent, profane, superstitious, or wicked mentioning, or otherwise using his titles, attributes, ordinances, or works, by blasphemy, perjury, all sinful cursings, oaths, vows, and lots, violation of our oaths and vows if lawful, and fulfilling them if of things unlawful, murmuring and quarreling at, curious prying into and misapplying of God's decrees and providences, misinterpreting, misapplying, or any way perverting the word or any part of it, to profane jests, curious or unprofitable questions, vain janglings, or the maintaining of false doctrines, abusing it, the creatures, or anything contained under the name of God, to charms or sinful lusts and practices, the maligning, scorning, reviling, or any wise opposing of God's truth, grace, and ways, making profession of religion in hypocrisy or for sinister ends, being ashamed of it or ashamed to it by unconformable, unwise, unfruitful, and offensive walking or backsliding from it. The Shorter Catechism, question 55, what is forbidden in the third commandment? The third commandment forbiddeth all profaning or abusing of anything whereby God maketh himself known. So all of these things that we're talking about in the larger catechism, we should consider as things whereby God makes himself known. And that's important. Because if you don't keep that in mind, it's going to be lost on you as to why some of these things we're going to talk about are in fact as serious as they are. Men tend to mitigate. Men tend to try to lower the standard, and then they live down to it accordingly. The larger catechism is making very clear what David says, and that is that the law is very broad. When we talk about God's name, we're taking under that concept of the name of the Lord everything and anything whereby God makes himself known. God reveals himself in a number of different ways, and we'll talk about it as we go. Each of these self-revelations are subject to being profaned or abused by men. And as such, we have to be very, very careful that we work, that we're very careful that we walk circumspectly, because some of these things you may not even think of in terms of the third commandment. You may not have thought of. You will, hopefully, after tonight. Because the name of the sin that characterizes all forms of violations of the third commandment is blasphemy. If the name of the sin that characterizes all sins against the second commandment is idolatry, then we have to call this blasphemy. And so we'll talk about this idea as we proceed. But all of these violations involve blaspheming the name of God, or using that name in an unholy, unsanctified, profane way. And by profane, we don't mean what some people think of as common cussing, cursing, swearing. That could be one way that you abuse God's name. But that's not what we're talking about. When we talk about profanity, what is profane is common or vulgar in the sense of being common. You're not keeping it sacred. You're not sanctifying it. You're not making it holy. You haven't set it apart for special reverence. How important is this idea? This idea is so important. The keeping of God's name is so important, and people have recognized it as being so important, that the Jews, what do the Jews do when they think somebody is blasphemed? They tear their garments. They rip the clothes that they have on them, which is a sign of mourning. The Muslims are so careful about the name of God that if they come across a piece of paper as they're walking, and it has any writing on it, and they don't know what that writing is, they're very careful to fold up the piece of paper and deposit it somewhere just in case the name of God appears somewhere on that paper. That's how careful they are. Christians, on the other hand, are very nonchalant.
They apply Western morality.
the quote-unquote Christian world has become very permissive when it comes to the commandments of God. And it's we live in a very irreverent, profane, and vulgar society. And my contention is this, that this profanity, this vulgarity, this coarseness ultimately flows from a failure with regard to this third commandment. The better you understand the third commandment, particularly here, I think, in what's forbidden, the more you will be circumspect, the more you will think about how you should take care to sanctify, to make holy God's name.
So, is this, are parts of this sort of the very opposite of what we've been discussing with prayer? I mean, prayer would be the appropriate approach, and the appropriate beckoning to God, and this is
certainly involved in,
are going to be quite,
with the duties that we talked about last time, are certainly involved in proper prayer. When you are engaged in these kinds of things, you cannot possibly be engaged in proper prayer. Simply impossible, because you are not hallowing God's name. You're not sanctifying His name.
Well, so maybe that's just to add to that, maybe, and I don't know for sure, but maybe that's why the issue of worship is such a problem in this day and age, because this whole commandment is ignored altogether. So
I think if we look at the ordering of the commands, the issue of worship is shaping people. The fact that men have abandoned the regulative principle, I would suggest, is the very thing that condemns them to become profane. That there is, as we move through these commandments, each step of degradation is a movement away from the true God and affects your perception of the true God. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment, what exactly we're talking about here. Because I want to make sure that we've been clear enough about this idea of the name of God and what exactly is in view. I don't think people have very clear apprehensions of what is in view when we talk about the name of God. Okay, so the first question then that we want to deal with is this: what is it that the third commandment forbids? And I've already started talking about this. The third commandment forbids all profaning or abusing of anything whereby God makes himself known, because it in fact is not using God's name as required. Look at Malachi 2, verse 2.
Malachi 2, verse 2. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart.
Malachi warns the Jews that they're not using God's name as is required is, in fact, procuring for them the judgments of God. They're inviting God to step in and punish them. Now, why is that? We have to understand that when we're talking about the name of God, it's not simply to the word in view that God is using. In Hebrew, the word ha-davar, if you remember that word davar, the root of davar means to combine things into one. And it can be spoken either of that which we actually speak, like the words that you're speaking, or just the thoughts that you're having. Devar can refer to either one. Look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 14.
Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, thou mayest do it.
The word is nigh unto thy, not only thy mouth, but unto thy heart, or thy mind, lev. It can be talking about a spoken word or a thought. Additionally, we know that in Hebrew, this word devar may refer to physical objects. And we see its use in this way, Numbers 31, 23.
Numbers 31:23. Everything that may abide the fire, yea, shall make it go through the fire, and it shall be clean, nevertheless it shall be purified with the water of separation. And all that abideth not the fire, they shall make go through the water.
The physical, it's talking about physical objects there, things. It can even mean, devar can even mean a thing in the most general sense. Look at Leviticus 4:13.
Leviticus 4:13.
if the whole congregation of Israel sins or ignorance, let them be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done, and are guilty.
Yeah, the thing be hid, the things that should not be done. The thing that be hid, we could be talking about the matter. So, the word then, in Hebrew, a word should be understood, whether spoken or thought, it should be understood in a way that we do not disjoin it from the understanding of what a thing is or entails. In fact, the word is the object as understood. Look at Genesis 21:11 and Deuteronomy 1:14.
Genesis 21, verse 11. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son.
The thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight. He's talking about Hagar telling him he has to cast out Ishmael. And what does he talk? What thing? Is it the words? Is it the matter? See, there's no distinction. There's an understanding that he grasps in that thing. Deuteronomy 1:14.
And he answered me and said, "The thing which thou hast spoken is good for us to do."
Again, the thing which thou hast spoken, which has to do with choosing men and appointing men, that thing is good for us to do. Or the words? No, it's something to do. The matter? Not exactly.
The principle?
It's more than that. Hebrew talks about the difference between a true word and a false word. A true devar and a false devar. Well, how can that be? The word tree can't be false, can it? Well, in Hebrew, if your understanding of a tree is not God's understanding of a tree, then I would submit, if it doesn't answer the end of a tree, it's not a true tree.
So is that the same kind of idea? Because some people try to like argue very technically about different things, saying like, well, this word to me means this, or this word means that, when common consensus is something else, or even proper definition is something else.
Words don't simply signify something. Words express an understanding. And your understanding is either true or false. There's no in between.
So, remember a couple weeks ago you and I were just talking about the Jesus saying that every vain word will be accounted for.
Every idle word we're going to talk about. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Oh, we're going to talk about that.
We're going to deal with that again. Okay. Yeah. We're going to come back to that.
All right, okay.
The real thing that I want to point out here is if we understand this idea of devar, that there is no separation between the name of God and, or whatever God uses to reveal himself, that is, and our understanding of God so revealed, we can't draw a hard and fast line. God, as he has revealed himself, has given to us an understanding. Our obligation is to acquiesce in that understanding. Keeping the name of God holy simply means that we share God's understanding of himself as revealed to us.
Oh, the divine perspective, is that sort of in
philosophy. Rationalism tends to say that a word signifies an idea. In empiricism, a word tends to exemplify a particular. In Hebrew thought, a word exhibits an understanding. And the third commandment is asking you, telling you, commanding you, to have no other understanding of who God is than what He has revealed Himself to be. So that when you violate the third commandment, what you're doing is you're asserting your own understanding, and that's not just blasphemy. Now you've gone down the road, now you've committed idolatry of the first and second degree.
So rationalism ties a word to an idea, is that what you said?
Rationalism tends to view words as signifying some idea, a participating idea.
So this is sort of like it signifies the idea.
This is signifying not the idea, because that would be the essence of a thing, and we don't know God as to His essence. But we can understand. The word understand literally means to stand under. It's the thing that supports the idea that we can't necessarily see.
Is there some sort of testimony?
Well, when we testify, we're testifying to an understanding.
Giving support to the idea.
Where we are pointing to that understanding. We're testifying that understanding is the correct one. That's why two or three witnesses are needed to establish an understanding in order for there to be a judgment. Because if you have two or three witnesses, you have two or three concurrences of understanding, and in that concurrence of understanding, there is an assumption of the truth. Now, in the name of God, what do we have? Well, in the name of God, we have the name signifies however, whatever God uses to reveal Himself. And in that, the understanding that He would have us have as a result of that. Look at Psalm 148, 1 and 5.
Psalm 148, 1 and 5. Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord from the heavens, praise Him in the heights. And verse 5, let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created.
Notice that the psalmist says, praise ye the Lord, and then in verse 5 he says, praise the name of the Lord. There's no distinction in Hebrew thinking. Now the Roman Catholics, was working on a footnote for Brian's book and looking up some words and thinking about what was said here. Roman Catholics like to talk about different ways in idolatry. They deny that they're committing idolatry by bowing down. But we have the same phenomenon in Hebrew there. They assume that they can bow down physically without bowing down, if you will, mentally. Hebrew does not admit of that kind of distinction.
So it's the same thing with the presence of the cross, because I've heard quote-unquote Christians who say, like, but that's not, we're not using it.
Right, when we, yes, when we, that's, yeah, the fact is that you can't avoid it. In all of these cases, it's unavoidable. Because first of all, Hebrew says, as a man thinketh in his heart, by heart it means mind, but it means mind in a way that is not separate from your passions.
It's a willing mind.
It's a willing and affected mind.
Right. Yeah,
okay?
Affected mind. Yeah.
And so, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. But the Proverbs also say that as face answers to face in the water, so the heart of man to a man. You can't avoid. They don't chop men up What you do outwardly is an accurate portrayal of who you are inwardly, number one. Number two, it is an accurate reflection of how you really think. And this is why you have to have accurate ideas about God, and why it's so important that you hallow His name. Because only in hallowing His name will you hold God in that proper reverence that He has revealed to you as the proper conception that you should have with regard to Him. If you try to worship God or approach God or mold that self-revelation to fit your own understanding, it's blasphemy. And we'll talk about that more in a little bit here, because we have to deal with some of these egregious errors and sins that transpire when you are in breach of the third commandment. Some of these things may sound surprising to people. How did false doctrine get in there? We're going to talk about that. How can false doctrine be a violation of the third commandment? We need to talk about that. We will. There are other things that they brought up in there. We need to talk about them. Right? The third commandment then forbids us to think or develop any understanding that disjoins the name of God from God Himself. Leviticus 19:12.
Leviticus 19:12, "And you shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord."
If you twist, as we see, misapply, misinterpret, pervert in any way, if you misuse, not sanctify, etc., any self-revelation of God, what you're doing is you're trying to separate the proper understanding of who God is from God Himself. And that's blasphemy. So that when we talk about some of these things, and you may say, "Oh, that doesn't seem like such a big deal." Oh, it is a big deal, because the moment you begin to use these very things that God has chosen to use as self-revelatory, the moment you begin to use them in some other way, or think of them in some other way, and impute to them or imbue them with some idea or understanding contrary to the one that God has actually given us in His revelation, you're in violation of the third commandment. You're a blasphemer.
I'm sorry. So we want to have the right, we want to profess the right doctrine for the right reason. We want unity of heart.
You can't profess the right doctrine for the wrong reason.
Well, I agree you can't, but if some people probably do. I'm sure that does happen. People try to...
They pronounce the words, but they're not really professing it.
Right, and remember...
They might fool us. That's hypocrisy.
Yeah, we'll
talk about that, too, right, because that's coming up in here.
But remember, I forget what we were talking about. This was a couple weeks ago. Coming up with these wrong conclusions, or the right conclusion for the wrong reason or something like that. I don't just...
That's its own problem. You may have the right conclusion, but if you haven't gotten there the right way, that's also a violation of the third commandment. We're going to talk about that too.
So going back to the understanding of the words thing, when somebody who doesn't adhere to regular principle, for instance, says, "Oh, we get together and worship," that's not...
That's a misuse of the word worship.
Right. Oh, they are worshiping, but they're
it was false worship. Right. It's false worship. Right. Because just like in Hebrew, any word can have a true or false sense. The true sense is the understanding that God has of it.
Which is,
God understands what everything is supposed to be.
Right. And that's how
in its true relation. We try to separate those understandings from those things, and we create false understandings, that in every case is a violation of the third commandment. It doesn't just apply to worship, doesn't just apply to God, as we're going to see. It really applies to everything.
So then we go back to the issue of God, because we're diminishing the law of God and esteeming the grace of God.
We're diminishing that, but we can do that, as we can see, even with the creation.
Right.
We can demean God by demeaning the creation. We need to be very, very careful.
Wait, what do you mean by that?
If we start assigning false understandings to any self-revelation of God, and God reveals himself in creation and providence, his decree is made known in creation and providence, that's the self-revelation of God. We're going to talk about that. It's in the larger catechism. When we do that, if we do that, that's blasphemy. This covers a lot more than people tend to think. It's not a little thing. And just like last time we talked about what happens with a lot, we're going to talk about the unlawful use of lots tonight. But the unlawful use of a lot is based upon what we talked about last time, and that is a lot, when it's used properly, is actually cutting through the veil of your understanding and giving you a glimpse in that one specific instance of the decree of God. If you understand that, you're going to have a better understanding of why all these things that we're going to talk about tonight are so important.
So, when the lots were drawn to choose in place of Judas, that was the appropriate use of a lot.
That's an appropriate use of a lot.
But what about with Jonah, because those were a bunch of
yes.
pagans doing that?
That was an appropriate use of a lot. It was an immediate appeal. It was a weighty and immediate appeal. Were they sanctifying God's name in their hearts? No. Did they know what that was entailing? I would say no. And therefore, that's not an acceptable service for them. But was the lot in and of itself unlawful in that case? No. Their understanding, but God's understanding, we see very clearly in the providence of the matter. And the wonderful thing about providence is you only begin to get an understanding in the past. When God reveals himself to Moses on the mount, he covers him as he's passing by, because we only know God in time. There's movement, right? He's passing by. But Moses really only gets a glimpse of God where? In his hinder parts, that is, afterward. Because we only begin to see clearly God's decree in providence after the event. So Moses sees that. He beholds that revelation of God, but it's past tense. This is why providence is such a hard thing. We can't see the future. We can only see in the past where God has been and what he's set in stone.
Like the wickedness of witchcraft like that.
Is trying to pry into that. And, right. It's trying to pry into that providence of God.
Like that Endor.
Mm-hmm. All right, question two. What are some of the common ways in which men fail to sanctify the name of the Lord? Well, there are several ways that men commonly fail to sanctify the great name of the Lord. The first that we're given in the larger catechism is when they use it ignorantly to call upon whom they do not know and speak of him that they know not what. Look at Acts 17:23.
Acts 17:23. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription: to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you.
To the unknown God. When people who don't know, when ignorant people take up the name of God in their mouths, and by name of God, what do we mean? Any self-revelation of the divine. It covers everything we're going to talk about. This is how easy it is for the wicked to go astray. Because really, the moment they start talking about history, the moment they start talking about providence, the moment they start talking about creation, the decrees of God, the Word of God, the falling out of anything in time and place, whether they're talking about religion or politics, they're always, whether they know it or not, tramping around this ground and saying to the unknown God, to the unknown God, to the unknown God. They're continually blaspheming. Because men are inherently religious, they're constantly taking up the name of God. They're finding an understanding of the self-revelation of the divine. They're constantly looking for it. They're constantly imposing upon it their own understanding and trying to depress, contort, and twist the understanding that God would have us to have if we would only submit to His self-revelation. All right. Second, when they fail to join their actions to their words and make the use of the name of God a vain or useless thing. Proverbs 30, verse 9.
Lest I be fool and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain.
It's very easy for men to fall into that. But even those who are professing the true faith, as it were, if it's not joined with, and we'll talk about this more, but if their actions are not joined with their words, that idea of heart and hand. Calvin was very big on that idea. Promptly and sincerely. Promptly and sincerely, we should yield ourselves to God. When we don't allow these things to be joined together, it's using the name of God in a vain or useless way. By vanity, that's what we mean. It's of no effect. We're making the name of God of no effect. We're making His self-revelation of no effect. We're saying, who is the Lord? All right, third, when we use this name or self-revelation in an irreverent way, such as an exclamation. So when people say, oh God, or oh Lord, or oh my God, we could go on. There are a bunch of these. Oh, Jesus. And so on. That's an irreverent use. Why? They don't know what they're saying. They don't. There's an ignorance involved, but there's just simply an irreverence involved. There's not a reverencing going on in that. There's a vanity. It's a vain and useless, a vain or useless invocation. And behind it all is what? Well, people have assigned their own meaning to that. They have their own understanding that they're imposing on these very things that God has chosen, these very modes of revealing Himself. Look at Ezekiel 36:23.
Ezekiel 36:23, and I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes.
Well, God threatens his judgments when people do this. Right? When there's an informal invoking of that name in thanksgiving or salutations, for example, when people just off the cuff say things like thank God, or bless God, or Godspeed, things like that.
Does it send you like down south when they say bless your heart?
That is also a violation of the third commandment.
And shouting amen out of turn in church service.
That's
disruptive.
Yeah.
That actually comes up, I think, in one of these other categories that we're going to talk about in a minute.
Okay.
But these things are contrary to, again, Matthew 6:9.
Matthew 6:9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
We're supposed to hallow the name of God. We're not supposed to use the name of God in some light and trivial way. Thank God you're all right. Really? And when was the last time you were even concerned to take the name of God into your mouth?
Appropriately.
Right.
Yeah.
The fact is, people talk like this, it's blasphemy. They don't think of it as that, but they're blaspheming God. We live in a country, in a society, where God's name is blasphemed a lot more than people think. Oh gosh. We're going to talk about that one in a minute. All right?
Real quick, that's even like that, you know, when you sneeze thing. And
God bless you. Yeah, that kind of stuff. Yes, it's all...
Something like Jeepers Creepers.
Yes, those are all of those things. We'll talk about that in a minute.
Yeah.
But
you got to, like, sneeze into the ground to prevent people from saying that anymore.
From blaspheming,
yeah.
Or using the name to beseech a person to do or forbear in light matters. For example, people say, for the love of God. For the love of Jesus. It's worse when they, in some levels, when they say something stupid like, for the love of Mary, or one of the saints, something like that. But you'll hear papists say that kind of stuff.
Yeah, saints preserve us is a
right.
Common one.
That's, again, contrary to the use that Paul gives us in Romans 12:1.
Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God.
Yeah, we're allowed to beseech people. We're allowed to do this in matters which are grave, matters which are serious. We're allowed to do that. Right, using the name to adjure or oblige a person to do or forbear in trivial matters. You know, for God's sake, do this. That's blasphemy when people are talking like that. They probably don't even know what they're doing. This is how stupid they are. This is what idolatry does to you. Look at 2 Timothy 4:1.
2 Timothy 4:1. My charge is to be therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, and his appearing and his coming.
Adjure thee before God. In matters, weighty matters, can we adjure or oblige people to do something or forbear to do something? Sure. We should. Should we be doing this in light and trivial things? No. In appeals to God in matters which are not weighty. For example, when people say things like God knows. Again, contrary to 2 Corinthians 12:2.
2 Corinthians 12:2. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knows, but in one caught up to the third.
God knows is appropriate to say in weighty things, in serious circumstances, but it's not something to be thrown around lightly. You need to be very careful when you start taking up the name of God, or, as we're going to see, his titles and attributes. You need to be very, very careful. Right? These are all examples of profaning the name of the Lord and turn what ought to be a matter of service into vanity. Look at Malachi 1, 6 and 7 and 12 and Malachi 3, 14.
Malachi 1, verse 6 and 7. A son honor of his father, a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Said the Lord of hosts. And you, O priest, that despise my name, and say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And verse 12, but ye have profaned it. In that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, because meat is contemptible.
Verse 14. You have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts?
That's ultimately what people are saying, is it's vain to serve God. That is to say, it's useless. There's no point to it. Well, how do we know that that's their attitude? It's vain, it's pointless, there's no use. Because they don't reverence, they don't sanctify, they don't maintain this holy attitude with respect to God. They have a very different idea. They just don't think it matters. They think that their understanding trumps everything, and that as long as they don't understand themselves to be doing that, that's all that counts. That's not my intention. No, it is your intention. That's the whole point. Only somebody who lives in a world post-Descartes would even begin to think that your intention and your action could somehow be separated. The Bible doesn't talk like that. Hebrew people didn't think that way. Right. The fourth is when men swear by God or Christ not to worship or pray, but to curse. James 3:10.
James 3:10. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be.
We need, and we'll talk about this more in a moment, but when the names of God or Christ are tied to cursing, it's contrary to this command. God hasn't given his name over for you to use in a system of cursing people.
And then, are there a few reasons why that comes so easily to people? One, because we're religious people, and two, because of the use of it by prior generations, it sort of becomes locked in.
Yeah, there's certainly profane and wicked custom makes it, and as certain sins.
So testimony bearing is not an issue there.
You're right. There are a number of issues like this where people, it becomes ingrained, and the longer certain sins are carried on, the less people are inclined to see them as wicked as they really are. When men swear by creatures, like papists, by Mary or the saints, look at
Deuteronomy 10:20. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, whom shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name.
Only God. We're only to swear by God. There's no difference when people do that than if they're joining the name of God of Christ to a curse. You don't have a right to do that. You don't have a right to invoke. And all these examples that we were just talking about. And if you say, instead of, oh my God, if you say, oh my Mary, even to the devil, that hasn't made it less of a problem. It's made it more of a problem. And the reason is, when we swear by anything else, we're dishonoring God because of the relation they bear to Him. Look at Matthew 5, 34 and 37.
Matthew 5, verse 34. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. And verse 37. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil.
When we join these other things to the name of God, or we use these constructions and replace the name of God with something else, a creature, we're profaning God's name ultimately, because you have to remember, these things all serve Him. They bear relation to Him. There's nothing in the universe independent of God. When you start going down this path, you are still failing to sanctify the holy name of God. When we enter upon the use of minced oaths, and a minced oath is when you say things like, oh gosh, rather than oh God. Or for crying out loud.
So that goes for any kind of truncation. Because the word, you know, the word, again, I guess goes back to Hebrew, the idea of the word is never separated from the understanding of it.
Correct. There's still an understanding, and the understanding is a vanity. You think that by shifting a little bit, you've avoided this vanity, but you haven't. You've run into that same issue all over again, because the fact is, your vain heart is still crying out. Right? We have to be careful. These have an appearance, the appearance of evil. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:22.
1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22. Abstain from all appearance of evil.
And when they don't have an appearance of evil, the best we can say is they're surely idle words. Matthew 12:36.
Matthew 12:36, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment.
Now why is it? Because idle words are vain words. Vain words are words that are not joined to this proper understanding. Why is this important? Every word you speak, you're going to give an account. Why? Because every word you speak is ultimately a reflection of and has bearing on whether or not you are sanctifying the name of the Lord your God. Every word you speak is either spoken with respect to the understanding that God would have you have, that He is revealed in revealing Himself to us, or you've taken it upon yourself to engage in a use of language contrary to and at odds with this understanding that you ought to have. Alright, fifth, when men add to this name anything superstitious. 1 Samuel 4, 3 to 5, Jeremiah 7, verses 4, 9, 10, 14, and 31, and Colossians 2, 20 to 22.
1 Samuel 4, verses 3 through 5. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. Jeremiah 7, verse 4. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." Verses 9 and 10. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense on the Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, "We are delivered to thee, or to do all these abominations." Verse 14, "Therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh." And verse 31. "And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart."
Colossians 2:20-22. "Wherefore, ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. Why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are to perish for the use of the commandments and doctrines of men, in which things have indeed a show of wisdom.
When we, what they're talking about is this: whenever we join something which God has appointed as a matter of self-revelation to any superstitious use at all, that is a violation of the third commandment. Now, there are people who think that just by invoking the name of God or a saint or whatever, that they can pretty well avoid some calamity or some hardship. On the other hand, there are other people who think that by joining the name of God to some practice, when people do that, for example, in matters of worship, and they try to tell you that why in keeping of Christmas or Easter we're celebrating the birth of Christ or the resurrection of Christ. When you join Christ to the Mass, when you join God to some superstitious observance, not only are you involved with his breach of the second commandment, but you are blaspheming the name of God by joining it. That's when you do that, you've crossed this line that is the third commandment. Now, that's when we're talking about the name of God in its most formal and proper sense. What about other ways that we can abuse the name of God? Well, we have to take care not to abuse the name of God by making wicked mention or employ his titles or attributes in any profane manner. How do we do that? Well, titles would be saying something like, "O Lord." But people say things like holy cow, and there are variants on that that are even worse.
Holy moly. Yeah.
Anytime we take an attribute of God, good grief. Charlie Brown blasphemes all the time. And children are taught to blaspheme through these kinds of cartoons. You wonder why the church takes such a stand historically against all of these kinds of things? They are teachers of the worst kind. And Charles Schulz was allegedly a holiness Christian, which means he was a pagan. He was a works righteousness Arminian pagan. And so to get caught up in thinking that this is some great, wonderful gospel message, you shouldn't.
So then Lucy was going right to hell.
Lucy is going right to hell. Right?
And Linus suffered for the cause.
Snoopy might be okay. He didn't talk.
We don't know what he was thinking.
And that's probably more important. Mm-hmm.
All right. So when you employ these titles or attributes in any profane manner, look at 2 Kings 18:30-35, Exodus 5:2, and Psalm 139:20.
2 Kings 18:30. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Syria.
Exodus 5:2. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice, let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go.
Psalm 139:20. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain.
The fact is that men continually blaspheme God by assigning titles and attributes to creatures, passions, to vain, fleeting, trifling things. When God reveals himself as holy, as just, as righteous, to start taking those words, those revelations, and joining them to vain thought is an attack on this very idea, the self-revelation of God. We need to be very careful. We need to be circumspect. This is why you're counseled to watch what you say. That's why Jesus says you're going to give an account for every idle word. And that's just the beginning. Because those idle words tend to nothing but evil. They tend to breaches of the third commandment. Every idle word. Right? We have to take care with respect to our approach to his ordinances, because they are appointments of his making. Look at Psalm 50:16-17.
Psalm 50:16-17. But unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldst take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction, and castest my word behind me?
When we reject God's self-revelation, but we still bring ourselves to the ordinances of God, to prayer, to his word, to sacraments, we are blaspheming God. We are trying to impose our own understanding on the very appointments that God has given to further reveal himself to us. It's a violation of the third commandment. We have to see that we study to make sure his name is sanctified in all our works. Isaiah 5:12.
Isaiah 5:12. And the harp and the viol of the tabret and pipe and lyre are in their feasts. but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands.
This idea, and the idea Calvin's talked about, again, the confession brings this idea up here. God has set before us food to make use of and all kinds of other works that are lawful in which we are allowed to engage. But if we engage in them without reference to Him, it's a violation of the third commandment.
So, Job's concern with regard to his children had something to do with the third commandment.
Yes.
At the very least.
Yes, he's concerned that in their heart they have failed to sanctify the name of the Lord.
Right. Okay. That actually does kind of dovetail with last words there.
All of which then must be guarded against by avoiding, first of all, we have to avoid blasphemy. Because by blaspheming, men wrong the majesty of God. Look at 2 Kings 19:22 and Leviticus 24:11.
Second Kings 19, verse 22. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed, and against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel?
Yeah, blasphemy covers most of what we're talking about here. The most vain usages are blasphemies.
Leviticus
24,
verse 11. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed, and they brought him unto Moses, and his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan.
When we don't sanctify the name of God, what are we doing? We're attacking God Himself. We're trying to separate God from the true understanding of who He is. We're not submitting ourselves to His own judgment as to who He is. We're trying to tell Him who to be and how to be. You don't talk to a king that way, and you certainly don't talk to God that way. Blasphemy is attacking the majesty of God. And that's what you're doing. In most of the cases that we've already gone over, it's blasphemy of the highest degree. Right? There are other things, though. Second, there's perjury. Now, perjury, men want to confirm a lie by an oath. Look at Zechariah 5:4 and Zechariah 8:17.
Zechariah 5:4. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof.
Zechariah 8, verse 17. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath. For all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord.
God hates when you try to confirm your lie with an oath. It's perjury. But what is he talking about? He's talking about any time you try to justify your lie by bringing God into the picture. By bringing God into the picture even tangentially. That is, you try to justify your lie because it was the right thing to do. That can be perjury. It's blasphemy. Try to justify it. Start trying to moralize it. You're bringing God into the picture. When you actually punctuate your lie by things like swear to God or swear to Jesus or something more formal than that.
One nation under God.
One nation under God. Yeah, it's perjury.
So that actually that saying like I swear to God or whatever, mm-hmm. after you've lied, the kids do that a lot in those.
Yeah, and they're what they're doing is they're committing perjury and they are treasuring up the wrath of God against themselves. It's just another indication of how wicked and perverted a society we live in when you hear kids talking that way.
Actually, interestingly enough, some of the kids I heard use it the most were the Roman Catholic children that grew up next door to.
Yeah.
Frequently use that term.
Third, all sinful cursings, whereby men seek to entangle God in their unhallowed passions. 1 Samuel 17:43, 2 Samuel 16:5.
1 Samuel 17, verse 43, and the Philistine said unto David, Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods.
2 Samuel 16, verse 5. When King David came to Ahiram, behold, thence came out a man, the family of the house of Saul. His name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and was still as a king.
When men try to bring God in to their cursing, even Balaam, whose eyes were opened, avoided this one. He wouldn't curse Israel. Couldn't see. It was sinful cursing. Men do try to bring God in and wrap him in to somehow sanctify their unhallowed passions. If we can just bring God into the picture, it's not so bad.
Sort of carte blanche.
Right. And that's very much like the apostles when they're calling down fire from heaven. And that's got to be very careful. Right. Fourth, all sinful oaths wherein men seek to manipulate God. After all, what's an oath to do? Trying to get God to verify. Look at Jeremiah 5:7, Jeremiah 23:10.
Jeremiah 5:7. How shall I pardon thee for this? My children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods. When I had fed them to the full, they then committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses.
23:10, for the land is full of adulterers. Because of swearing, the land mourneth. Pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil, and their course is not right.
What men try to do in oaths, sinful oaths, is they're trying to manipulate God to try to draw God in to be on their side in the middle of their sin. And that is aggravated in this fifth, sinful vows, which is what men use to seek to sanctify what God condemns. Deuteronomy 23:18, Acts 23:12 and 14.
Deuteronomy 23, verse 18, thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore or the price of a dog into the house of the Lord thy God for any vow, for even both these are abominations to the Lord thy God.
Acts 23, verses 12 and 14. Verse 12, and when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And verse 14, and they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul.
What the men, one thing men try to do is they try to get God to bless what is inherently sinful. And people think that if I just devote so much of what I stole, so much of what I got in some wrongful way to God, that'll somehow make it okay. Men think that if I just ask God to bless this, even though what I'm doing is wicked, somehow that's going to make it all go away, and they're going to get a pass. Those are sinful vows. When you're trying to engage God and basically get God to say that what is wrong is right, you're blaspheming Him. You're provoking His wrath. You're asking to get the hammer. Six, all sinful lots whereby men attempt to take refuge for what would otherwise be unlawful or vain under a direct appeal to God. Esther 3:7, Esther 9:24, and Psalm 22:18.
Esther 3, verse 7, in the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is the lot before Haman from day to day, and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar.
Esther 9, verse 24, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast pur, that is the lot, to consume them and to destroy them.
Psalm 22:18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture.
Here's where we get into this issue of dicing and cards and things like that. We think of things, people tend to think of things as chance. The Bible says nothing falls out by chance. God is directly involved. So that in all of that, there's a direct appeal to the name of God. You're making a direct appeal. Now, the fact is that we're not going to cover the issue of gambling until the Eighth Commandment. It's considered stealing. But the reason it's stealing is because it involves, generally, some kind of lot. It's an unlawful taking. It's not unlawful. Generally, when people sit down to gamble, they've all agreed to give up their money if they lose. And nobody thinks that they're going to lose. People generally don't go into it thinking I'm going to lose. They generally think I'm going to win something. But what they're doing is they're making a direct appeal to God and asking Him to take your stuff and give it to them. I don't want to talk about gambling right now because we'll talk about it when we get to the Eighth Commandment. But that's the lot principle. That's the problem. It's vain and trivial when we're asking God to determine whether or not I get Boardwalk or Park Place in a game. Whether or not I'm begging God to give me a Royal Straight Flush. Give me that hand so I can beat everybody else. Let me have the best roll of the die. It's a direct appeal to God. And you're asking God to open up a window in His decree so that you can see in that event. That is a sinful lot. It's a violation of the Third Commandment. It's blasphemous. You're not sanctifying God's name when you do that. Right. This command also forbids violations of oaths and vows if they're lawful. Look at Psalm 24:4 and Ezekiel 17, 16, 18, and 19.
Psalm 24, verse 4. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Ezekiel 17, verse 16. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwelleth, that made him king, whose oath he despised, and whose covenant he break, even with him in the midst of Babylon he shall die. Then verses 18 and 19. Seeing he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, when lo, he had given his hand, and hath done all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely mine oath that he hath despised, and my covenant that he hath broken, even it I will recompense upon his head.
In matters which are lawful, when you involve yourself with an oath or vow, you've asked God to stand over that, to be a witness on your behalf if you keep that oath or vow, but against you if you fail. You're not allowed to violate an oath or a vow. You've taken God's name. You don't want to take it in vain. On the other hand, if you keep an oath or vow and it's sinful, you're also taking God's name in vain. Look at Mark 6, 26, 1 Samuel 25, 22, and 32 to 34.
Mark 6, 26, and the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake, and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her.
We're not to keep unlawful oaths and vows. If we vowed to do something wrong, like Herod, or in the case of Nabal, just because you said you were going to do it, you shouldn't compound the sin of taking an unlawful oath or vow by then going through with it. I've heard people say, I had to do it because I gave my word. Well, if you gave your word to do something wrong, you shouldn't do it. In both cases, the name of God is used to bind you to an action. Right? In the former case, when you have a lawful oath or vow, the violation provokes God to anger because you've implicated his name. You've asked him to stand guard over that, and now you've broken it. You've asked him to be the avenger and to judge righteously between you and whoever. On the other hand, if it's an unlawful or sinful oath or vow, then you're keeping it is binding God's name to the commission of a sin. And that provokes a new anger. You shouldn't be asking God to bless you in sin. It's foolhardy. Right. It's also forbidden in this command to take up God's decrees or providences, so as, first of all, to murmur or quarrel at them, whereby men show themselves hardened against his holy name. Look at Romans 9, 14, 19, and 20.
Romans 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Verse 19 and 20. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that with one replies against God? Shall the thing former say to him that shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?
Murmuring or quarreling with God over providence is a violation of the third commandment. Remember what I said about Moses. Moses gets his best glimpse of God as God passes by. We only really can see a revelation of God's decree in the past. We only know in the past what God wanted to happen. It's happened. It's set in stone. Now that it's happened, you're going to argue with God? This isn't the time to argue. The revelation, the self-revelation has been made clear. I've heard people argue with God, and they're mad about things that have happened in their lives. Very often, these things are the result of sinful courses that they've taken. And they get mad when what God said would happen when you do this kind of stuff happens. Then they get mad. They have a gripe. They're quarreling. They're not. What they're not doing is they're not sanctifying the Lord's name. Remember what Job did when all those terrible things befell him. He fell down on his face and he blessed God's name and said, naked came I into the world and naked I leave. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He doesn't quarrel with God over any of those horrible things that happened to him. And we're told that in all of this, he didn't sin with his mouth. He didn't sin. He didn't transgress his third command. He was very careful not to. Job saw event after event, some of the most horrible things happened that anybody could imagine happening. He lost everything. He lost his property. He lost his children. He lost everything that represented his wealth and his status in that society.
His wife even persecuted him.
And his wife even, well, that's right, afterward, his wife even starts to give him the business. But he doesn't murmur, he doesn't quarrel. David doesn't either. If you remember David, when the child is sick, David won't eat or drink. His servants are afraid to say anything to him. But King David, when the child dies, arises and he washes his face. They were scared to death to tell him because they just thought his reaction would be much worse. If he was that distraught while the child was alive, he would be more distraught when the child had died. And David wasn't, much to everyone's surprise. David wasn't quarreling. David didn't murmur, he didn't quarrel. When God, he understood that that was it, that was the end of, there was no more quarrel, there was no more arguing the point. There was no more pleading, there was no more of any of that. It was time to just shut your mouth and learn to be quiet before God and hallow the name of God. You don't do yourself any good. And you don't do your loved ones any good when you quarrel. All right, a second thing that's forbidden by this is curiously prying into the decrees or providences of God, whereby men exhibit their distrust of the Lord. Look at Deuteronomy 29:29.
The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law.
God hasn't revealed the future. You know, when we start to try to pry into these secret things, and we do this in a number of different ways. Some people are very blatant. They go to fortune tellers. And they play with Ouija boards. They follow astrological charts and things like that. But other people do this in other ways. They're always trying to get just a little ahead. Just a little bit beyond what we can see. We can't see the next 2 minutes. Let alone next week. Why is it men are so intent on setting up systems of insurance? Because they distrust God. They're prying. They're trying to pry in. They're planning for the worst. And they probably should, because God generally hates wicked people. He doesn't hear their prayers. He doesn't love them. He has nothing good to say about them or for them. And unless his people start taking up their cause, they're in trouble. God's message to the wicked is repent. And until then, there's not really a whole lot for us to talk about. He's going to curse you. You don't want to start trying to curiously pry into these things. God has revealed so much and no more. Right? Third, misapplying of the decrees or the providences, whereby men seek to draw God into their vain thoughts or deeds. Look at Romans 3, 5 and 7 and Romans 6, 1 and 2.
Romans 3, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous? Who taketh vengeance? I speak to the man. And verse 7. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner?
And Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?
When men look and say, okay, obviously God decreed this or that, and that God's decree includes the sins of men, to then conclude from that it's okay for you to sin, is to misapply that decree to your own destruction. You're not hallowing the name of God. You're not keeping his name holy. You're not sanctifying his name. You're trying to impose your own understanding. You're trying to take that decree and twist it and use it to justify breaking what God has told you to do. And men do that by misapplying providence, when they seek to console themselves that all is well when they sin, despite warnings of the Word of God. Look at Ecclesiastes 8, 11, 9, 3, and Psalm 39.
Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil.
Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all, yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead.
Psalm 39.
You're doing the whole thing, right?
Mm-hmm. I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle, while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace, even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue, Lord, make me to know mine end, and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Selah. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I was dumb. I opened not my mouth because thou didst it. Remove thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of thine hand. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear upon my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. O spare me, and I may that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more.
Right. The fact is that men tend to look at the fact that God hasn't immediately punished them for this or that sin. They tend to view that as an encouragement to go on and sin. They don't view that as God being patient. And so they provoke him to wrath more and more. They're filling up a cup. They're misapplying providence. We need to be very careful that when things happen, we don't misread providence, misapply providence. We need to be very, very careful that we don't use some event or events of providence to justify continuing on or maintaining or beginning a course contrary to what God has revealed in a preceptive way. That is, he's told us to do certain things. We shouldn't use providence to negate what he's told us to do. Right, men are warned by this third command not to do despite to the word of God, wherein he manifests himself most clearly. How do they do it? First of all, when men misinterpret the word of God, they demonstrate by that they don't even know God. Look at Matthew 5, 21 to 48.
Matthew 5, verses 21 through 48. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Ye have heard that it hath been said, An eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love ye, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect.
Okay, so men, when people misinterpret the Bible, it's not an honest mistake. Misinterpreting the Bible is blasphemy. You're not sanctifying the name of the Lord. People misinterpret the Bible because they try to foist their own understanding rather than submitting to that understanding which God would have you receive at His hand. It's not innocent. We're always trying to trim. We're always trying to hedge in God's commands. We don't like that law. We want that law to be kept under wraps. We don't like it touching every aspect of our lives because that is continually preaching to us our utter inability. And most men love themselves too much. All men love themselves too much unless the Spirit of God is working in and through them. And they think too highly of themselves. And they think that they have the ability to do more than they actually can do. They think that they can attain to salvation. Men misinterpret the Word of God because they're hostile to God, to the true God. They're hostile to the true religion. Misinterpretation is not an honest mistake. Right. Second, misapplying the Word of God, wherein and whereby men demonstrate that they do not sanctify God's revelation of Himself to men. Look at Ezekiel 13:22.
Ezekiel 13:22. Because with lies ye have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and strengthened the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked way by promising him more.
Ezekiel's talking to false prophets. Why are they false prophets? Because they're misapplying the word of God. They're false prophets. They make the heart of the righteous sad. Why? Because they're false prophets. Ezekiel calls it lies. Misapplying the word of God is turning the word of God into a lie. It's taking what was true and twisting it and filtering it through your own understanding. And then trying to foist that on other people. All right, third. When men in any way pervert the word of God, when they do so, they display their instability and hostility to God. Look at 2 Peter 3:16, Matthew 22:24-31.
2 Peter 3:16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, that they do also in the other scriptures unto their own destruction.
Matthew 22:24-31, saying, the master of Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married the wife, deceased, and having no issue, he left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read?
When men pervert the word of God, they demonstrate that they're unstable. There's an instability. Why? Well, because men are inherently unstable. We're people passing through. Our lives are like vapors. We don't have any staying power. We're here for a short time and gone. The Word of God endures forever because there's an understanding, the divine understanding. And we find comfort and shade and strength when we submit our understanding to God's understanding. Our understanding perishes with us if it's ours. We can't take it with us, not even our understanding. It's false anyway. You don't want it. It won't do you any good for eternity. Men are unstable. There's an instability. There's a hostility to God. They don't make honest mistakes with regard to the Word of God. Nobody does. You mistake the Word of God because you are fundamentally in opposition to that understanding that God would have you have. Right. This abuse of the word is also displayed when, first of all, men turn the word of God into a matter of profane or vain jesting. Isaiah 22:13, Jeremiah 23:34-38.
Isaiah 22:13. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die.
Jeremiah 23. And as for the prophet and the priest and the people that shall say the burden of the Lord, I will even punish that man and his house. And the burden of the Lord shall ye mention no more, for every man's word shall be his burden, for ye have perverted the words of the living God, of the Lord of hosts our God. That's masters, but since ye the say the burden of the Lord, therefore thus saith the Lord, because ye say this word, the burden of the Lord, and I have sent unto you, saying, ye shall not say the burden of the Lord.
That passage in Jeremiah, what's going on in the Hebrew is this. Jeremiah says, he calls his prophecies burdens. Burden of the Lord. The Lord has laid his burden on me to make this known to you. And the people take up that word burden, and they try to mock him. In other words, they say, that prophecy is a burden to us. You think it's a burden to you, it's a burden to us. And Jeremiah says, oh really, you want to make fun of this, huh? You want to jest? You want to mock? It will become a burden to you. God's going to fasten this prophecy to you, and you will bear this burden. You need to be very, very careful. When people start turning verses of the Bible into jokes and jesting about things in the Bible, profane jesting, these are all violations of the third commandment. The Bible is not a joke book. All right, second, when men turn the word to a matter of curious and unprofitable questions, vain janglings, or to the establishing of false doctrines. 1 Timothy 1, 4, 6, and 7. 1 Timothy 6, 4 to 5, and verse 20. 2 Timothy 2, 14, and Titus 3, 9.
1 Timothy 1, verse 4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Verses 6 and 7. From which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they are from.
First Timothy 6, verses 4 and 5. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supporting that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. And verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain battlings and oppositions of science falsely so called.
2 Timothy 2, verse 14. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers.
Titus 3, verse 9, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain.
Why do they put false doctrines down here? Why is that listed as a violation of the third commandment? Well, Paul says that heresies are a work of the flesh. They're a work of the flesh. Why? Because heresies come from your own opinion. Heresy, it means opinion. It's your opinion, and you're trying to foist your opinion on the church. You're trying to foist your opinion on God. And you're trying to use your opinion to lead people astray. False doctrine is a work of the flesh. And it is the result of failing to sanctify the name of the Lord. Remember, all this misinterpreting, misapplying, and perverting of the Bible is because men are unstable, men are hostile to God, and the fact is they are not making honest mistakes. This is a result of sin. And ultimately what it's a result of is they want to replace God's thoughts with their own. That's why we get all these mega churches and all these cultic ministries going on where you have people doing crazy things. Somebody just told me the other day, the church, the minister had a vision from God and told everybody to sell their cars or give their cars to the church or something. And people were doing it. They're doing it because they're stupid on top of stupid. they're wicked. There's a wickedness. There's a spirit of wickedness at work in these churches. It's the work of the flesh. They're not honest mistakes. These are people who are deliberately misinterpreting, misapplying the Bible, and then they're coming up with all kinds of other excuses to push these ideas. And they get people who are weak-minded or easily led, and they defraud them. All right. Likewise, we can say the name of God is profaned when it is, first of all, abused. How is it abused? Well, first, by attaching it to the creatures or any other thing which contains the revelation of God as to charms. When we start attaching the name of God to creatures or charms, uniting the holy name to something in order to give it some efficacy or magical power. And this is the key, what we're talking about here. Talking about things like holy water, crucifixes. You know, when people start attaching the name of God to these things as if to create charms. Look at Deuteronomy 18, 10 to 14, and Acts 19, 13.
Deuteronomy 18, 10 through 14. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God, for these nations which thou shalt possess hearken unto observers of times and unto diviners, but as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee so to do.
Acts 19, verse 13. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We abjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth.
When people try to turn the name of God into a charm, and that's actually really where we come into more this idea of people saying, bless you when you sneeze. It's using the name of God as a charm. But they do it by doing things like creating holy candles, holy water. They attach the name of God to all kinds of things, and these become superstitious usages. And a lot of times people do this and they try to say, well, we're just trying to be spiritual. This is a spiritual observance. Well, we know that. You know, because you can't separate who you are from what you're doing. We know that. You're an idolater. But you're also a blasphemer. You're a blasphemer, and you're trying to implicate God in your vain prying, in your magic charms, in your lucky observances, and all of that. You know, there was a preacher in Philadelphia years ago, I don't know if he's still on or not, Reverend Ike. He had this coin you could send for, and the idea was you would flip it. And he said, you have blessings on one side and you have good luck on the other. In his mind, there was no difference between blessings of God and good luck. That's just paganism. Beside the fact that, you know, it's an unjust use of a lot. I mean, this guy is breaking the third commandment all over the place in this, and people fell for it. Right, the second is when you abuse the name of God by attaching it to sinful lusts or practices, as if that which is unclean could be sanctified by uniting the name of God or the attributes of God or the titles of God or so on. Look at 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, Romans 13, 13 and 14, 1 Kings 21, 9 and 10, and Jude 4.
2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables.
Romans 13:13. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting, drunkenness, not in the chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy.
1 Kings 21:9-10. She wrote in a letter saying, proclaim fast and say, Naboth on high among the people. He set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out to stand him that he may die.
Jude 4.
There are certain men crept in unawares. The Lord before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, denying the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ.
What we're talking about here is when you take the name of God unto yourself, when you claim to be a Christian, when you claim to be a believer, and you are doing all of these other things, you're blaspheming. You're better off just acknowledging I'm a pagan. Don't claim to be a Christian and then not make a reasonable attempt to hallow God's name. Right. The name of God is profaned when the truth, grace, or ways of God are in any way, first of all, maligned by implying that they're not, in fact, what God declares them to be. Look at Acts 13:45 and 1 John 3:12.
Acts 13. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming.
1 John 3:12. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous.
When we malign the name of God, it's contrary to the third commandment. How do we do that? Whenever we even go so far as to imply that what God declares to be true is not true. When we start going down that road that Adam and Eve were on, yea, hath God said. You're maligning the word of God. The second, when it's scorned by mocking them against the authority of God. Look at Psalm 1:1 and 2 Peter 3:3.
Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful.
2 Peter 3:3. Knowing this verse, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts.
And men are scornful against the name of God. How? Why? Well, they're mocking the authority. You know, they may think that what they're doing is something less egregious. But when men begin to be scornful toward the true religion, when they are scornful toward God's self-revelation, when they don't bear it in hand, that this is Almighty God, it's a strike against the authority of God. They're scorning Him. Right? Third, when the name of God is reviled, that's when men speak evil of the very things which God declares to be good. 1 Peter 4:4.
1 Peter 4:4, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you.
The fact is that revilers are people who believe that what is actually good, that God has declared good, is evil. They try to convince you that doing what's right is somehow wrong, and that doing what's wrong is somehow right. These are revilers. Fourth, when it's opposed, when the name of God is opposed, such as when men seek to subvert or undermine those who wish to keep that name holy. Look at Acts 13, 45, 46, and 50. Acts 4, 18. Acts 19, 9. 1 Thessalonians 2, 16. And Hebrews 10, 29.
Acts 13, 45, 46. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And 50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts.
Acts 4, verse 18. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all and to teach in the name of Jesus. Acts 19, verse 9. The one divers were hardened and believed not, but speak evil that way before the multitude. He departed from them, and separating the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one parents.
Hebrews 10, 29.
When men oppose, particularly in a way that is trying to undermine, stop, keep people from entering into the truth, that is blasphemy. It's a violation of the third commandment. When men oppose the truth, it's not a little thing. Men who set themselves to oppose the truth are in violation of the third commandment. It's not, men don't oppose the truth because they're possessed of some honest mistake. They're fundamentally hostile. They're hostile to the claims of true religion. The last question we want to deal with is, in what ways do men show forth that reviling in opposition to the holy name of God? And the answer is that they demonstrate themselves as reviling or in opposition to the holy name of the Lord when, first of all, they make a profession of faith in hypocrisy or for sinister or fraudulent ends. You get 2 Timothy 3:5, Matthew 23, 14, Matthew 6, 1, 2, 5, and 16.
2 Timothy 3, verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away.
23:14. Warranty, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation.
Matthew 6, verses 1 and 2. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory of men.
Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward.
Right. When men profess faith, but it's hypocritical, that is to say, there's this outward profession, and there may even be a certain conformity of action, but inwardly, they don't really believe it. They're doing it for some other reason than the glory of God. That is actually reviling and opposing the holy name of God. It's blasphemous. You're going to get farther with God. If you want God to have mercy on you, you're going to get a lot farther by being honest with God. You say like the man in the gospel, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Don't say, I believe, when you don't believe. And don't undertake the profession of the Christian religion for some fraudulent end, for some underhanded purpose. You hear about this now and again, not so common now because church attendance in general is way down, but it used to be relatively common for men or women to take up a profession of faith in order to get married to somebody. They pretend. For what? That's a fraudulent end. You're using religion for a fraudulent end. You're better off just being honest. There's more hope. There's certainly a better expectation of an outcome if you're just simply honest about who you are and where you are in your life. And second, when they behave in such a way that they show themselves ashamed of their profession. Look at Mark 8:38.
Mark 8:38. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with all the angels.
The fact is that if you're ashamed of being a Christian when you're trying to hide that from people, that's actually a violation of the third commandment. You don't want to acknowledge that, you're breaking this commandment. Third, when they behave in a way that is ashamed of their profession, either by their walk being unconformable, Psalm 73:14-15.
For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children.
Their walk is unwise, 1 Corinthians 6:5-6, and Ephesians 5:15-17.
1 Corinthians 6:5-6. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to the law with brother, and that before the unbelievers.
Ephesians 5:15-17. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding that the will of the Lord is.
Or if the walk is unfruitful, Isaiah 5:4, 2 Peter 1:8-9.
Isaiah 5:4. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. 2 Peter 1:8-9. For these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and have forgotten that he was purged from his old sins.
Or if the walk is in any other way offensive, Romans 2, 23 and 24.
Romans 2, 23 and 24. Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law of dishonoring El God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written.
Okay, what do all these have in common? All these things have in common this. There is not a conformity of your inward and outward deportment. There's a fundamental hypocrisy. And that shows itself in a number of different ways. That kind of hypocrisy is, in fact, reviling the name of God. You're showing yourself in opposition to the name of God. Right, the last way is when they backslide from God's truth, grace, and peace. Look at Galatians 3, 1 and 3 and Hebrews 6, 6.
Galatians 3, verse 1. Of such Galatians who have to wait together, that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ have been evidently sent forth, crucified on you. In verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?
Hebrews 6, verse 6. For they shall fall away to renew them again of repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open chain.
Backsliding, again, is a violation of the third commandment. You're failing to sanctify the name of the Lord. In all of these cases, what is going on? In all of the cases, you, in committing these sins which are forbidden, are demonstrating by the commission of these sins, by doing these very things that are prohibited, you are demonstrating that you think your understanding, you think your perception of who God is or who God should be is more important than the way that God has revealed himself. And you're willing at every point, at every juncture, to try to insert that. And you want to negate the divine revelation. That's what you're doing when you violate the third commandment. Now, with that in mind, next time what we're going to talk about is the penalty God has affixed when people violate this commandment. We need to consider how serious it is. And unlike some of the commands, this is one of these commands that has a particular penalty attached. Because God doesn't like hypocrites. God doesn't like people taking his name in vain. So we'll look at that, Lord willing, next time.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan hard drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan hard drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan hard drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan hard drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.